In the name of Christ, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it seemed much more fitting, in light of the passing of our sister Jen, to take a break from shaggy goats and horns and things like that. We will have one last look at Daniel. We've kind of finished the book. We're going to have what we could call an introduction, a summary. We'll do that next week. And then Jason will pick up in Matthew. But it seemed much more fitting to pause and to put that on hold and to meditate upon some truths, which I think on the one hand can comfort us and comfort our souls today, but also on the other help us to profit from Jen's passing. I think in a certain sense, I think God is going to bring about so much good from the passing of our sister. I think we have already seen some of that in the last few months, in the last few weeks. I know for a fact that the faith of the family and Jen's own faith was an incredibly encouraging example. And I think we are just barely seeing the tip of the iceberg of all the blessings that God will work and bring about through her passing. And I think as time goes on more and more, we will see that. It is my hope today, though, that as we meditate upon these truths, we can begin even today to reap some of that goodness and blessing from the Lord. I have chosen for my text 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. There are many texts that someone might preach upon on such an occasion, and yet for me, in the last few weeks, this passage was again and again in my mind as Jen was approaching the finish line. Sometimes we would encourage her, you're almost there. The finishing line is in sight. Christ is waiting for you. And this passage just seems so fitting. The passage itself comes from 2 Timothy. This letter is most likely the last letter that Paul ever wrote, at least as far as his letters of Scripture. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's very clearly about to die, and more particularly to be executed very soon. He says at the end of verse 6 of chapter 4, the time of my departure has come. He says a few verses later in verse 26, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Many understand this first defense probably to be the beginning of his court case in Rome, where he gave a defense of himself, potentially before Caesar. And it seems that although everyone abandoned him, yet the Lord sustained him. And it seems that at least at present, he has not been sentenced to death yet. He says in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. I don't think he's been sentenced yet. Nevertheless, from elsewhere, it seems that Paul ultimately believes, however, the trial will result in his being found guilty and sentenced to death, which is what church history affirms as true. And so he writes this letter, this last letter, from the perspective that he is about to go and be with the Lord. On the one hand, you can understand then, there's this incredible sense of urgency throughout the letter. As he writes to the one person who probably aside from Jesus Christ was his best friend in the whole world, probably. The one who was his very heart, young Timothy, and he exhorts him several times, come quickly. He says in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Or in verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Timothy, I don't have much time here on the earth. I want to spend it with you. Come quickly, please. Furthermore, there's also a great sense of gravity in this letter. I don't know if somberness is the right term, but there's a gravity to this letter. It is his last chance to exhort, to strengthen, to counsel Timothy in this life. And though Paul is at the end of his race, young Timothy is not. There are many solemn exhortations throughout the letter. And in fact, the seriousness of these exhortations is highlighted by the great number of failings that are mentioned in this letter. Paul mentions many by name who have either left the faith altogether or who have abandoned him personally. He speaks in verse 10 of Demas, who he says, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In chapter 2, he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those are just names to us. Timothy knew them. He probably served in gospel ministry with them. They were former brothers in the Lord, and yet now no more. And Paul uses them as a negative example. And you must feel the force of that, as though when you yourself hear a name of someone who has apostatized. Furthermore, there are many who have not abandoned the faith, but they have abandoned Paul. Poor Paul. You would think he would be just, he's nailing it out of the park. He's the super apostle. Everyone's like, do it, Paul. Keep going to Spain. He says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And yet it seems that they were believers because Paul, in kindness, says, may it not be counted against them. It was a moment of weakness, but they're still brothers. Furthermore, in chapter 1, he says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Asia is a huge province. It's basically modern-day Turkey. All in Asia have turned away from me. So Paul is soberly exhorting young Timothy, his heart, to continue on in the race and to not fall out of the race or to run it poorly like so many others have done. Yet, in this sober and grave letter, there are throughout it these little sections of unquenchable joy in Paul's heart that cannot help but come out. Because although many have fallen away or abandoned the apostle, and although he is about to die, yet none of that really ultimately matters anymore. Because as far as he is concerned, his race is pretty much over. It's not absolutely over. Paul doesn't strike me as a man who would ever retire. I imagine until his dying breath he was proclaiming Christ. But relatively speaking, his race is over. He has made it. The commission that he received from Jesus Christ, probably 30 years before this letter, he has just about finished it. And so, yes, things are bad, but Paul rejoices. As for me, my race is nearly done. And he looks forward to what is ahead. I'd like us to meditate upon these things then, because the truths that Paul takes joy and comfort in also now apply to our sister. And they can give us a comfort and joy as well. Well, let's look then at our passage more directly. If you are a note taker, I have nothing fancy for you. Nothing pithy, no alliteration, other than to say in verse 7, Paul takes comfort from his present situation, that it's nearly over. And then in verse 8, he takes comfort from what will be his future situation. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. These three things are basically all synonymous with each other. They are kind of three different ways of saying the same thing, although I think the first two are basically all describing the last one, because the first two are metaphors and the last one is not. Fighting the good fight and finishing the course are ways of speaking about keeping the faith and persevering in the Christian life. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 19, Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight and then adds the describing phrase, keeping faith and a good conscience. To fight the good fight is to keep the faith and have a good conscience, and surely also to run the race of the Christian life. Furthermore, these two metaphors, fighting in warfare or running the race or competing as an athlete, I would say are probably the two most common metaphors for the Christian life. They're used a lot, and not just in Paul. Furthermore, they are often associated with faith itself. So, for example, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Similarly, the author of Hebrews, after Hebrews 11, the famous Hall of Faith chapter, then says in chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So both these metaphors are often connected with faith, which makes sense because they're metaphors for keeping the faith itself. Paul then, at the end of his life, can say with great joy, my fighting days are just about over. My running days are just about over, and I have kept the faith, and my faith shall soon be turned to sight. I'd like us to look at all three of these quickly. First, he says he has fought the good fight. We often use that phrase, fight the good fight, and kind of never think of the fact, why is it called a good fight? You ever thought about that? The fight of faith is said to be a good fight. G.K. Beale argues that this and similar phrases are common in the broader Greek world, and that historically, quote, the good fight refers here to a war in which it is honorable to participate in fighting for one's country, because fighting for one's country and overcoming the enemy is good. Therefore, the idiom demonstrates a person's good character as a loyal citizen to his king and kingdom. And that would make sense of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3, where he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be a soldier who conducts himself with loyalty to his king and so fights with honor. For Paul, then, the fight is good because it is for the good kingdom. It spreads the good news. It overcomes the evil of sin, Satan, and the world, and it is waged nobly by the saints. It is, however, interesting to note that so often when this good fight is mentioned by Paul, and he mentions it several times, it is also accompanied by other good things. For example, 1 Timothy 1:18 through 19. Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see that? It's a good fight. You do it with a good conscience, and the one who has a good conscience makes the good confession. Paul says in Romans 10, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses. So for all those reasons, this is a good fight. It is waged nobly and well by noble saints with good conscience sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. One thing that is not hard to identify, though, is that it is indeed a fight. It is a struggle. It is warfare. It is not pretty. It is intense and hand-to-hand, and there are casualties in this war, and an enemy with battle plans who seeks nothing but to destroy you. John Bunyan speaks of the rage of this battle in Pilgrim's Progress as Christian with armor and sword and shield battles the dragon Apollyon. Bunyan says, in this combat, no man can imagine unless he had seen and heard as I did. What yelling and hideous roaring Apollyon made all the time of the fight. He spake like a dragon. And on the other side, what sighs and groans burst from Christian's heart. I never saw him all the while give so much as one pleasant look till he perceived that he had wounded Apollyon with his two-edged sword. Then indeed he did smile and look upward, but it was the most dreadful sight that ever I saw. That is the warfare of the Christian life. Paul was a veteran of this warfare. In fact, for him, it often very much manifested itself in a physical way. He was beaten, whipped, stoned, and left for dead. However, for him, it was chiefly spiritual in nature. It was a warfare not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It was not fought with a belt of leather, but a belt of truth. It was not fought with a breastplate of steel, but of righteousness, and shoes of the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, the sword of God's word, and it is waged on one's knees in prayer. And yet now the veteran has finished his warfare and finished well. Our sister Jen fought this fight as well. She fought it insofar as all Christians must fight it. And while, just as with Christians, certainly many sighs and groans burst from her heart during that fight, yet she did not give up, and she was a good soldier for her Lord who fought the good fight. Indeed, she fought even towards the end. When we would go to visit Jen, she grew weaker and weaker. I would always think of these passages in Revelation in which it speaks of the martyred saints conquering by their martyrdom. When I thought of Jen lying there, I thought to myself, this is what it looks like for a Christian to conquer. This is what it looks like to overcome by faith. This is how we do it because it's how our Lord overcame. How did he overcome? Revelation 5, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. I saw between the throne a lamb standing as if slain. When he was slain, he overcame. And we through him conquer likewise. As Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or cancer. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We overwhelmingly conquer. To the eyes of the flesh, they saw perhaps just a woman who was a victim of cancer growing weaker. With the eyes of faith, you indeed saw a woman, but a woman clad in armor, clutching shield and sword, waging the good warfare and overcoming death through the strength of Jesus Christ. And now her fight is over. she has returned home a conqueror through Jesus Christ. You know, Paul will later continue his metaphor of a race by talking about receiving the crown of righteousness. And the word for righteousness there is a stephanos, which can be like a wreath, like a real wreath made out of plants, which would be bestowed upon athletes when they won. And I think that's part of what he means. And yet I wonder too, though, if Paul also has in mind a conqueror's wreath. Because it was common in the ancient world to make golden wreaths and bestow them upon conquering kings or generals when they return back victoriously. And it may be that we don't have to choose those things. In any event, our sister conquered through Christ and has entered into glory as a victor and a conqueror. Next, Paul says he has finished the course, or finished the race, as it might be interpreted. Running a race, just like fighting in warfare, is also a very common metaphor for the Christian life. And just like with warfare, it's not hard to see why it's a common metaphor. The Christian life is indeed a race, is it not, brothers and sisters? It is no short distance race. It is not for sprinters. Rather, it is a long distance race. It's more about endurance and perseverance than speed. And all along the way are all different kinds of things, some good, some amazing, some bad, some very, very painful. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress, for every palace beautiful where dwell prudence, piety, and charity, there is also a doubting castle where dwells the giant despair. And so to continue on then in the ups and downs of this race, perseverance is required. One must, quote, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles and fix the eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For if you do not, you will not persevere. But Paul is an old man, an old gospel minister. Sometimes you'll see that describing old Puritans, and I'm like, that is like one of the best things you could ever be called, an old gospel minister. Because a lot of young gospel ministers never turn into old gospel ministers. But Paul, as an old gospel minister, is nearing the finish line. And indeed, it probably makes his heart leap with joy. It probably refreshes his strength. He can basically see the finish line. I know there have been times when I was on a hike, or perhaps if you've ever been on a long journey, you start to see the familiar sights of the end of your destination. It kind of perks you up and gives you joy. We're almost done, just a little further, and I can rest. Brothers and sisters, our sister's race is over, and she is now at rest. The last few miles of her journey were very, very steep. Steeper than many will ever know. And yet she made it to the finish line where, as John Newton says, there Jesus the forerunner waits to welcome travelers home. And the sweetness of her rest now is beyond description. I remember one time, many years ago, I went for a very arduous hike with my college group on a very high peak. It's like 12,000 feet. It's the highest peak in Southern California. It's Mount San Gorgonio. It's above the tree line. So like the last hike, you feel like you're in Mordor in the last stretch. It's hard. We began our hike before sunup. And we made it back after dark with our flashlights. And yet, what joy was ours when we finally see our cars in the parking lot. And I remember I had a friend who did the hike, and this is all in the mountains, and he had a family members who worked at a Christian camp nearby, and he said, let's go get some food. We can go to the camp, and they'll give us a free dinner. I don't know about you, but camp food is never high on my list of where we should eat at night. It's like, honey, where should we go on our date, on our anniversary? Let's go to the local Christian camp and eat whatever the Lord knows they will serve us. I can tell you, though, that spaghetti and meatballs that we ate that night after that long hike was so delicious and satisfying to our exhausted bodies and made even more delicious because of our exhausting hike. Jen is resting now and her soul is feasting. And certainly, it is delicious because of her toils upon the earth, but also because she is not feeding upon mere camp food, brothers and sisters. She is feeding upon the pure delight of Jesus Christ. We don't even understand what this is yet. We say amen to what we don't know, but amen that we don't know it, because it will be so amazing. For that reason, it is often called paradise. Our confession describes this so beautifully. It says in chapter 31, paragraph 1, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." Our sister's soul has been made perfect. There is no longer indwelling sin. There is no concupiscence there any longer. It has been wiped out and replaced with full holiness. And she is presently beholding the face of God in light and glory. Praise God. Finally, we come to the third thing, which I won't belabor much, but Paul says, "I have kept the faith." Paul had kept it. He had not, like others, made shipwreck of his faith, but has kept it. We sing the song, "The Church is One Foundation," and that line always, it's so, such an interesting way of saying it. It's so distinct. It says that there are many false sons in her pale. There are many who, as John says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." In other words, by their going out, it demonstrates they are not of us. But by contrast, by their not going out, they demonstrate they are indeed of us. Not false sons, but true sons. And our sister as well kept the faith as a true daughter of the kingdom. Lastly, we come now to verse 8. Paul, having rejoiced that his race is coming to a close, he also now rejoices by looking forward to what awaits him. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul here is not speaking about what we call the intermediate state. The intermediate state is that place we have just spoken of, that paradise where the souls of Christians who have died, they go to be with the Lord. We refer to this as the intermediate state. Here, however, Paul looks beyond that to the resurrection of dead and really the day of judgment and the glories that follow upon this. We see this because he speaks of Christ as the righteous judge. And he says, on this day, the judge will give him an award, and it is referred to as that day, which just very much, it's speaking about the resurrection and the day of judgment. Also, as a side note, this is just one more bit of evidence that the day of judgment is to be longed for and desired and not trembled at by Christians. But he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. What exactly this crown of righteousness is somewhat a matter of debate. Some understand the crown to be a reference to the perfect state of righteousness and glorification that we will receive in the day of judgment. I think that that's possibly what the crown means, but I don't know that that's what I think righteousness means. Many modern interpreters, I think rightly, understand righteousness here to have a forensic or legal flavor to it. Some understand this unhelpfully in the sense of a sort of final justification. I think it is much more helpful and better to understand it using the language of the Baptist Catechism, that on the judgment day, the elect, quote, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. So it could be that the crown, that is the crown, or that is the righteousness. Glory perhaps is the crown. The righteousness refers to the fact that the elect indeed do have the righteous fruits of holiness. There is a sense in which our theologians say it is fitting, or they will say it is meet, M-E-E-T, that those who receive this crown have also been made righteous and holy as well as they take possession of it. Benjamin Keats, for example, says, we deny not, but that obedience and personal holiness is necessary to salvation in order to a meetness, a fitness for an actual possession of heaven. In other words, the saints who take possession of the crown of heaven fittingly have the fruits of righteousness as well. It may be, however, that there is another sense, and I kind of take it in a twofold sense. I think there is something about the fitness and meetness of the saints who take hold of eternal life, but I don't know that that's entirely it either. I would argue that the crown does refer to glory and eternal rewards and the resurrection and all that. This seems clear enough from how crown is used everywhere else. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Crown is almost like always used for eternal life and glory. Furthermore, I agree in a sense that the term righteousness is here forensic or legal, but I think it could also refer not to a future acquittal, but rather to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. My reasons for thinking this are several. On the one hand, righteousness language throughout Paul is often a technical term for imputed righteousness. Righteousness, the word, is often shorthand for justification itself. Furthermore, we see throughout Scripture a tight relationship between justification and imputed righteousness and the gift of eternal life, as our brother was talking about earlier. For example, Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. By faith we are justified and we have eternal life. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Or lastly, Titus 3:7. Being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Furthermore, with those other connections, the particular verse that this phrase, crown of righteousness, makes me think of is Galatians 5:5. Paul says, therefore, through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Modern commentators, in my opinion, butcher that passage because they lack theological distinctions. I would argue, though, and I have found this to be a typical older Reformed exposition, that the hope in the hope of righteousness, hope is glory. Because so often our hope is glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And yet the righteousness refers to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because again, as Titus 3:7 says, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All that to say, when Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness that is laid up for him, I believe the crown is glory. And yet it may be that the crown is called the crown of righteousness in a twofold sense. It is given to us in Christ through his righteousness. And yet the saints are made fittingly righteous to take hold of it as well. Our theologians make a very crucial distinction that many today do not make. On the one hand, they speak of a right and title to eternal life being given to us in our justification. The way I like to say this is when you are justified, you are given the deed of heaven. You may not have come to your full inheritance yet, it is off in the heavenly country, but you are indeed the heir who has a right to it. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and Hopeful make it to the gate of Celestial City, Bunyan says that they give to the gatekeepers, quote, their certificate which they had received in the beginning. That's the right and title of eternal life, and it's given to them in the beginning in their justification. And yet our theologians do also teach that although the right and title to eternal life is given to us in our justification, there's a sense in which we grab hold of it. We take possession of it, just as an heir comes to take possession of their inheritance, though it's theirs by right as an heir. You know, Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Then he says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Or he tells the Philippians that he would rather have not a righteousness of his own, which comes from the law, but a righteousness in Christ. And yet he says, not that I have already obtained perfection, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. It may be that Paul has both of these senses in mind. Paul awaits the crown that is his in Christ and which he took hold of. That is how, for example, John Gill understands this passage. He says, this is called a crown of righteousness because it comes through the righteousness of Christ. It is that which gives a right unto it and without which it cannot be enjoyed. But also because it is obtained and possessed in a righteous way. It is God the Father's free gift unto his children, what they are born heirs unto and have a fitness for it through regenerating and sanctifying grace and have a legal title to it through the righteousness of Christ. The point of all this lengthy discussion, brothers and sisters, is that Paul still looks ahead to the fullness of glory to come in the resurrection. And this is a fitting meditation for us. We take great comfort in the fact that our sister is at rest and in paradise and even beholding God. But the Christian hopes for much more than that. He doesn't want to just be unclothed from the body, but fully clothed in glorified flesh. We look forward to the day when once more our sister and all those others who have passed away will be again reunited with glorified bodies, and we will see them again, spirit and flesh, in the fullness of Christ's redemption. This is our sisters by the right of Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness in the adoption of sons. And yet our sister took hold of it as well. She will in that day be fully acquitted as a saint with the fruits of righteousness. God will say to her something like he says to the saints in Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Enter into the joy of your master." In conclusion, brothers and sisters, I have three final exhortations for you. The first two to believers, to those who are in Christ, and the last for those who are not. First, for Christians, be encouraged. On the one hand, all these things are true of our sister now. She is at rest, and while we do grieve and mourn, and we miss her, we wish she were here gathering with us in the flesh today, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. And we rejoice that she is with the Lord. Furthermore, be encouraged for yourselves. May this spur you on in your own race and in your own battles, that this hope awaits you as well. That connects to the second exhortation. Fight the good fight, Christian. Fight the good fight. Run the race. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." One commentator says of our passage today, on the one hand, Paul is rejoicing that his race is almost over. But he also says, at the same time, in a letter warning Timothy about those who corrupt and turn aside from the truth, in which he has just warned about those who will not endure sound doctrine and will turn away from the truth, it is also likely that Paul would speak as a model to Timothy of having kept or preserved the faith. I think that's true. And I would say our sister Jen is for us a model in this regard as well, of someone who fought and kept the faith. May we profit from that example. How are you running the race, Christian? How are you fighting the fight? It's very interesting that with both metaphors, there are things which are said which entangle either the runner or the soldier. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Or 2 Timothy 2, 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." I pray if you are fooling around with entanglements in your soul, may today be the day that you put them aside and run the race and fight the fight as you ought to. Lastly, to those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, one day you will die. It seems like a long way off. It kind of is a long way off in a certain sense. But be assured, one day you will die. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, you will not enter heaven. If you think you shall enter heaven by any other means than the righteousness of Christ, you shall be sorely surprised in that day. In Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian and Hopeful enter into the celestial city with their certificates, we are told of another man named Ignorance who tries to enter into, but without a certificate, and he is cast out of the kingdom into darkness. It says the gatekeepers asked him for his certificate that they might go in and show it to the king, so he fumbled in his bosom for one, but found none. Then they said, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. So shall it be for all others who try to enter without the certificate of Christ's righteousness. Your parents cannot give you one, and you can't use theirs. You can't say, "My parents had one, that should let me in." No, where is yours? You don't get it simply for attending church. You don't get it for being pretty much a good kid or a good person. It must come directly from Christ. That is the only way you will enter heaven. And guess what? Day by day, he's been handing out certificates to all who come to him by faith. They receive something that says, "You are an heir of heaven. This is the right and title." And upon meeting the celestial city and the gatekeepers, this grants one entry. And it can be yours today freely. Just receive it by faith. And repent of your sin, and Christ shall bear you all the way to his kingdom. I pray that you would come today. I pray that you would not continue on with a slumbering conscience, but that the Lord would wake you up. And I pray that it may be that even the death of our sister may be a means of converting some of you here today. I pray for all of us it would be a means of growing us in Jesus Christ and spurring us along as we continue the race and continue the fight until the day when we see our sister and those others who have gone in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for grace. We thank you for salvation and life in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Lord, what love is this that you have made us?